Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well. I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. If you aren't using a cell phone or a personal Bible that you brought with us and you want to use the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, that blue guy, you'll find Luke chapter 18 on page 877. I encourage you to turn to Luke 18. Before I read, I just want to say a word about why I'm preaching from Luke 18. For those of you who weren't here last week, or maybe are visiting for the first time this morning, it's our general practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we do this because we think it's wise, a wise way to keep preachers from riding their hobby horses all day, every day. Okay? And I finished preaching through the book of Judges, and so I'm doing a little cherry picking at the first part of this year. And I'm choosing some passages that I think are helpful for us as a congregation, and passages that are particularly meaningful to me. All scripture is God-breathed. Amen? Yet there are some passages that the Lord speaks incredibly clearly to us and have become very, very meaningful to us. And Luke 18, 9 through 14 is a parable of Jesus that is incredibly meaningful to me, and I pray is meaningful and helpful to you. So before I go any further, let's read Luke 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray one more time that God would guide the preaching of his word. Father, I thank you for your servant, Charles Spurgeon, who left a legacy of praying before he preached, that you, Son of David, would have mercy on the preacher. Father, I ask, like that brother, that you'd have mercy on me. And I pray that you'd increase not only my faith, but our faith in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who is here with us, in us, and ministering to us through the preaching and the hearing of your word. Father, I pray that you'd guard us from distractions and the works of the evil one that would keep us from hearing your word. I pray that you would soften our hearts so that we might not hear the gospel and be hardened by it, but be softened and even melted this morning. Father, I pray that this word about the human heart in relationship to you would go directly to our hearts, Father, and not sit somewhere in our ear canal or in our brains, but would go to our hearts, Father. Only you can do this. I'm your servant. For your glory, Father, do this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an image that keeps playing in the back of my mind as I work through this text, as I try to understand it, as I try to figure out how I'm going to explain it to you. And this image is an image that's common in television when you watch something like America Has Talent or Has Got Talent or American Idol or whatever your talent show choice may be. But there are these people who are standing in line waiting for their chance to go on stage, waiting to do their thing in front of the judges. And some people are incredibly filled with confidence that they're finally getting their chance to show what they got. And then there are other people who are very unsure of themselves, not sure what's going to happen. But what you find out is that those people are waiting for their turn. How they feel about their abilities really doesn't matter. What matters is what the judge thinks. There are people who come on full of confidence and let out sounds that sound like animals in a barnyard, and they think they deserve a record deal. And then there are people who are very nervous and very frightened, and they let out the beautiful music that is just remarkable. And so that image is playing in the back of my mind that it doesn't really matter how you feel about yourself. It's what does the expert think? And so we transition that a little bit, right? Because Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the expert in our passage. And so I give that to you something of a window to help you understand and feel a bit of what is going on in our passage. The idea I want to get across to you, the big idea that Jesus is proclaiming in this parable is this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes, stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This passage could be titled or summed up with the reality that Jesus speaks a word of warning and a word of welcome. And that's largely how I want to work through this passage. Jesus speaks, point number one. Jesus speaks a word of warning, point number two. And point number three, Jesus speaks a word of welcome. So let's first look at verses 9 and 10, where Jesus speaks. In verse 9, Luke gives us the setting and the motivation for Jesus' teaching. Every teaching has a setting and a motivation, correct? You can say something in one room and it means one thing. You can say something in a different time and to a different people and it means something else. So it's important that we pay attention to the setting and that which is motivating Jesus to say and to teach in this particular parable. We read here in verses 9 and 10 that this parable is about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go to a temple to pray. This parable was created for and declared to a group of people who, quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So if we want to go back to that American Idol image, these are the people who are sitting in the waiting room, waiting for their turn to go on stage, and they feel very confident about themselves. They feel like they have what it takes. Jesus, the Son of God, is aware of the hidden inward condition of his audience's heart. It says that they were confident of themselves and treated others with contempt. And treating others with contempt can be obvious, right? It's clear that she hates him and she treats him with a large amount of disrespect. And then there are a lot of other contemptuous relationships where it's not obvious, is it? We can be very kind and warm on the face of it, but as soon as they're out of earshot, oh my gosh. Jesus is aware of what is going on in the heart of these people who are so confident of their stance before God. Jesus knows that they are self-confident. He knows that they feel good about their moral record. He knows that they see themselves as lights in a dark world filled with sinners who do not keep God's law like they do. Jesus knows that this self-confidence causes his audience to be critical and sharp and condemning towards the less moral people around them. He knows that they mock people who aren't as good as them, and he knows that they disrespect people in a variety of ways simply because they aren't as moral and good and godly and law-abiding as they are. To this group of proud religious people, Jesus crafts a parable that begins with these words in verse 10. You see there, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus uses this common storytelling, this common teaching element of two different people, two wildly different people, two people who couldn't be any more like each other other than the fact that they are both male. They are on far distance from each other as far as being like one another. This is common for Jesus to use this element of two different men. And these two different men are in the same setting, aren't they? They're both praying, they're both in the temple, but the difference is that the men are extremely different. This is called a juxtaposition. Some of you are familiar with that phrase, but he's using two similar, two very different people in a very similar setting to use the tool of contrast to make a point. Okay? Kind of like tortoise and the hare, right? They couldn't be any more unlike one another, but by putting the two of them together, they'd teach a point. Jesus uses these two opposite people in his teaching all over the place. You'll see that. The wise man and the foolish man building on different places, right? Jesus speaks largely in this way. We also see this in the book of Proverbs, where you read about the wise and the foolish, or you read about wisdom and folly. And we also see it in the book of Psalms, where we learn about the righteous and the wicked. This is all over in the scriptures, and so this is a common manner, a common way of teaching the truth of God by using two opposite things in a similar setting and showing how they contrast and giving us a choice to make. The Pharisee and the tax collector are examples of two kinds of people on two opposing ends of a continuum. Right? So it'd be helpful to understand that when Jesus is using juxtaposition or this tortoise and the hare idea, he's not saying you're either this or that. He's saying these are the far ends of the continuum and we're all in somewhere in the middle. We're all some shade of either the Pharisee or the tax collector. And Jesus speaks this parable to highlight the differences of the proud and the humble. This method of teaching puts a spotlight on a fork in the road, which brings into focus the reality that some people are on a broad path that leads to destruction, while others are on a narrow path that leads to life. You can't see the tax collector and the Pharisee as one and the same. You can't see Jesus' manner in using them to teach that life doesn't really matter how you navigate as long as you do life according to your own heart. Jesus is putting a fork in the road and he's saying, there was a Pharisee and a tax collector and you're faced with a decision. You are faced, either you're going to go this way or you're going to go this way. Jesus stands at the head of a fork in the road and says, you have a decision to make. One path leads to destruction and one path leads to eternal life. And every one of us is faced with a decision to make because Jesus has chosen to speak and to teach in this way. As we move towards applying this simple observation of the way Jesus teaches and to whom Jesus teaches, I think it's good for you and I, every one of us, to be reminded that God is aware of the hidden realities of who we are. Why do we need to be reminded of the fact that God is aware of the hidden realities of who we are? Because I don't know about you. But there are a lot of things about me I don't want everybody knowing. Let alone morally pure God, knowing every motivation of my heart, every thought of my mind, every intention of my actions. God is aware of these hidden realities of who every one of us is. And so we need to be reminded of that because that's something I just quickly want to forget. It's common practice for people to spend a lot of time and a lot of money projecting an image to the people around us in the way we dress, in the things we purchase, the things we choose to say or not to say. We live in a world of deleted and filtered selfies, highlight reel, social media accounts, and jobs earned with self-created resumes. We want to show the world that we are something good. And in this world, you and I need to hear the truth that Jesus knows the inward parts. Jesus is aware of the heart of every tax collector and every Pharisee. He is aware of the heart of every preacher and every mom, every drug dealer, and every police officer. Jesus is aware of the inward parts. You and I live in a world where we may be judged by first impressions. And those first impressions, those judgments of other people can have an incredibly shaping pressure on our lives, can't they? It hurts when somebody says, "Nah, you're no good." And it's easy to want to drive a particular car or to dress a particular way or to be seen in particular places or to be associated with particular things so that people judge highly of us. I got a good feeling I'm not the only one in the room that struggles with that. But what we need to be reminded is that the Lord sees our hearts, and God judges us according to who we truly are and not according to what we project about ourselves. 1 Samuel 6:7 says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." We need to be reminded that the Lord sees these hidden things and he knows the truth about us. Secondly, I think it's important that you and I see Jesus' teaching that he divides. He divides truth from error. He distinguishes one man from another. He separates sheep from goats. And this demands every one of us to hear and listen to him. I listened to a podcast this week where an atheist and a Buddhist were talking about God, and it was interesting, but it was sad because their perspective on Jesus was that he was a good teacher. A good teacher that we could all just take what we wanted from him and leave what we didn't want from him. But Jesus doesn't give you that option. He doesn't allow you to be honest and have that opinion of him. He says, "I'm putting a fork in the road. Either you agree with me or you're wrong." Jesus doesn't say, "I just want to be one of the teachers. I just want to be one of the voices. I just want to be one of the religious counselors in your life." Jesus divides. He puts a fork in the road and he says, "You're either with me or you're against me." We are living in a place, in a world that wants to soften Jesus and create him into some person who hands you water on the side of the road and says, "Keep going, buddy. It doesn't matter where you're going. Just keep it up." But Jesus stands in the road with the sword and says, "Left or right?" As Jesus lays out a story of two opposite men, one exalted by himself and one exalted by God, Jesus isn't giving us the option to float in the middle or to stroke our chins and say, "Well, isn't that interesting?" No. Jesus calls us to listen to his heavenly wisdom about what is true, about what is hidden from our eyes, and he calls us to respond to his teaching. And so let me ask you, did you come to the Word this morning? Did you come to this worship gathering this morning where you knew you were going to hear the Word of God? Did you come ready to make a decision? Or did you come hoping that somebody would rub your back and tell you everything's all right? I want to encourage you, and I have every intention to encourage you and for you to be encouraged before our time is up. But are you here aware of the fork in the road that Jesus creates? Or are you simply here hoping that someone will hand you a cup of water until you just keep doing everything you're doing? You don't need to make a decision. You're going to have a very difficult time having a relationship with Jesus if you just expect him to tell you everything you're doing is good. Okay. Jesus is a teacher who puts a fork in the road, and he calls us to make a choice about self-exaltation or humility. To the proud, he speaks a word of warning, and to the humble, he speaks a word of welcome. Let's look now first at the word of warning to the proud. In verses 11 and 12, we read these words about the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Jesus' gracious warning gives a deep description of the proud man who will be humbled by God, and he chooses the Pharisee who was the revered and godly man of that day. You might look at this passage and see Jesus speaking harsh words to a religious leader, but I want you to understand that these words help us understand the words of Jesus in John 3, where he says, I did not come into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world, but to save. Part of his saving and his not condemning is to warn those who are opposed to God that they will be judged. And so even though these are harsh words, maybe not easy words to say, these are words of warning. And you and I don't necessarily have a category for that, because people that we're frustrated with, people that we don't like, people who are opposed to us, people who are on a path of destruction, what do they get from us? Leave me alone. That guy, he's on a path to destruction, and he's annoying me. I'm just going to leave him alone. But Jesus is more tender than you. Jesus is more loving than you. He sees wicked, arrogant people who hate him, and he graciously warns them. So even the enemies of God are experiencing the tenderness and the kindness and the mercy of God in Jesus' warning. So keep that firmly in mind as Jesus gives us this detailed description of a proud man. Jesus, I said already, uses the Pharisee, but it's helpful for us to understand who the Pharisee was. The Pharisee was someone that people deferred to. Let's defer to the Pharisee. He's got the knowledge of the scriptures. He has the knowledge of God. He was a revered and godly man in that day. People deferred to his knowledge of God and to God's word. It was common for Jews to have compared themselves to Pharisees and felt a clear sense of guilt and dirtiness and of being less godly and less righteous than the Pharisee. They were the respected theologians in a society that treasured both the education and the self-sacrifice that was marked their lives. The Pharisee recognizes the existence of God, doesn't he? He goes and he prays to him. He speaks, God, thank you. He's aware of God's personal involvement in the lives of those who pray to him. He doesn't speak of some God who's just out there and doesn't hear our prayers. No, his theology is accurate in that he goes to God who exists and has created all things, and he prays to him because he knows God is a relational God who hears prayers. I want you to see, as I'm walking through this description of the Pharisee, that this Pharisee is a really good man. Highly respected. Why? Because he's orthodox in his worship. It conforms to what Scripture commands. Go to the temple to pray. He's not inventing his own worship. He's orthodox. He's conformed to the Scriptures. He's not like those in Romans 1 where we read, although they know God, they do not honor God or give thanks to him. No, this Pharisee sees God as the giver of good gifts, and he thanks God. He could see the objective, God-defined difference between his forsaking of sin and the world's rebellious pursuing of sin. He could say, "Thank you for not making me an adulterer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a swindler, I'm not a crook, I'm not a thief, I'm not unjust or an extortioner." He could look and say, "That man is an adulterer and I'm not like him." He knew the difference between his conformity to God's word and his neighbor's lack of conformity. He knew God's call to be holy and set apart. He wasn't like the Israel in the days of the judges when they blended in and with the surrounding nations. This man is disciplined and he's sacrificial in his tithing. He fasts twice a week. And both of these tithing from every source of income and every area of his possessions and this fasting twice a week is above and beyond even what the scriptures call him to do. And this shows that this man signs up for the religious special forces. He signs up for varsity. He signs up for extra credit. His life was so marked by religious self-denial that he went above and beyond what the law of Moses required. But Jesus tells us that this man's life and his praying is polluted and ruined by proud self-exaltation that seeks to justify himself before God on the basis of being more godly than other people. He doesn't claim to be without sin, but he does put himself before God as one who's more godly than all the ugly people around him. I fear in our reading of this Pharisee's prayer, we're going to be pulled in one of two directions, and I want you to be pulled in both. This is one of the things that makes sermon prep hard. It's because in the morning I feel so warmed and helped by this, and then in the afternoon I just feel cold and hurt. And this is the reality of what Jesus is saying, is that we're pulled in two directions. You need to feel the reality that this Pharisee was an MVP. This Pharisee had his name on the wall as a remarkable contributor to the works of God. This Pharisee was the kind of guy that you hope your children will grow up to be. This is the kind of guy that you hope your daughters would fall in love with, that kind of man, because he's got his ducks in a row and he's remarkably godly. Yet at the same time, as we work through his prayer, it's clear and evident, just the first time we read it, something ugly and gross about this prayer, isn't there? As we turn to apply this, we've observed these things about this man's life, and we turn to apply it to our own lives. I hope that you will see that in many ways the traits of the Pharisee's life would also be respected in our midst. It's not uncommon for us to speak highly of those who live distinguished and godly lives. We too are impressed by Orthodox theologians and those who seem to live in a bubble of righteousness. Well, you don't have a TV in your house? Many beloved books on my bookshelves call me to be radical and to not waste my life. We revere those who go above and beyond, and who amongst us wouldn't feel at least a little embarrassed to be in the presence of someone who is fasting twice a week, every week? Who of us wouldn't be at least a little embarrassed to be in the presence of someone who not only gave a tenth of each and every paycheck, but also a tenth of every dollar in a birthday card, a tenth of their tax return, a tenth of every nickel found in the parking lot? How many of us could be in the presence of someone like that and not feel a little bit of ashamed? Wow, I'm not so committed to the Lord, or man, I'm a lot worse than I thought. This man is incredible. Now, the point of this parable is incredibly important, and if you miss it, you will literally, and I don't use these words lightly, if you miss the point of this parable, you will literally have hell to pay. hear me. Jesus is not mocking or saying anything discouraging about the Pharisees' deeds of devotion to God. Jesus is mocking and he is condemning and rejecting the Pharisees' life because it all comes from a proud heart that believes because he is better than the people around him, he's good enough for God and justified in God's presence. Jesus is not saying anything against orthodox theology, tithing, fasting, or the forsaking of sinful pleasures, but what he is saying is that it's all worthless if you think those things will earn you a place in heaven or in God's good graces. Don't hear me as saying, stop doing good deeds, because the Pharisee did that. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is saying is that all of that stuff is garbage and condemned if you believe that you're going to hold that up to God and say, this is why you love me. This is why you should bless me. This is why you should receive me into eternal life. It is all garbage. Friends, you may be one who tithes every week. You may be one who prays every day. You may be one who reads the Bible with your kids or your wife or your roommate or your friends. You may be one who hates, literally hates, false teaching. And you mock those who live lives marked by sin. But if you think these things will justify you before God or justify the pride in your heart and your lack of love for fellow sinners, hear me, you are dead wrong. Hear this warning of Jesus. Repent of your spiritual pride. Humble yourself before the Lord. There is no justification. There is no righteous standing before God apart from faith in Jesus. There is no hope for the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who is proud because they like looking at how much better they are than other people. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. These are difficult words, but I want you to see the kindness of God in Christ to us, that he would come, be born as an infant, grow through all the difficulties of a human life, so that he could come and warn spiritually arrogant people to flee the coming wrath. He delights to give us the opportunity to repent from this sin and temptation and turn to him in faith. The faith he calls us to is seen in verse 13 as we look at a word of welcome spoken to a humiliated and humble sinner begging for mercy. I hope you understand now, when the scripture and when a preacher calls you to repent, it's not simply turning away from spiritual pride in this instance, but it's a turning away from that and a turning to something else. You can't simply stop wasting all your money. You have to also start saving and budgeting your money, correct? You can't just stop being an alcoholic. You have to start being sober. You turn from spiritual pride to spiritual humility. We see this in verse 13. We read there, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, we talked about the Pharisee and the heightened place he would have had in that society, but now the tax collector was scum of the earth. As far as the Jews in Jesus' time were concerned, tax collectors were the worst of the worst. Why? Tax collectors sold their allegiance to Yahweh and his people so that they could extort their fellow Jews and collect taxes from occupying enemy Rome. They were building their own kingdoms and the kingdom of the idol-worshipping Gentiles by squeezing money out of fellow Israelites. The tax collector loved the world and chose to pursue sinful pleasure instead of obeying God. His position in society was not one of respect among the religious people, and I'm certain they were even the favorite illustration in Jewish sermons of who not to be like. As we look at his praying, we see that he too believes in God. This man is submitting to God's authoritative call to come to the temple and pray. But the tax collector is completely uncomfortable in the presence of the holy God. He's uncomfortable in the temple, which declares God's absolute and moral purity. Some of you have taken the challenge and you've worked through reading the whole Bible, and you've gotten to the place where you read about the tabernacle and you read about all the furniture and you read about all the construction and the dimensions, and that's hard. But listen, the point of all of that stuff of how the tabernacle and the temple were constructed was to declare an overwhelming truth that God is holy and that God is pure, and you dare not approach him in your sinfulness apart from the atoning work of a sacrifice. How does the Pharisee go in? Says he's standing by himself. I kind of imagine that. He's like, I'm going to go right up to the front. I'm going to sit in the front row. I'm going to get as close to God, not that the preacher's God, but I'm going to get as close to the Holy of Holies as I can because I'm so good. And the tax collector sits in the back. He stands in the back and he says, I'm here because I need to obey God, but I'm frightened because he is holy and I know I'm not. Though this man has lived a life of sin and self-indulgence, in the temple he perceives God's glory and responds much like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in the temple and he said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Condemned am I. I'm being torn apart because I'm in the presence of a holy and pure God, and I am neither holy nor pure. This is a very unsafe and uncomfortable and humiliating place as a sinner for me to be. This man's prayer is short. It lacks the eloquence of the Pharisee, but his prayer is right in the eyes of God. No one was going to come to the tax collector and say, hey, we'd like you to write up a collection of prayers so that we can put them in a leather-bound publish so that other people could pray just like you. No. His prayer is weak. It's short. It's true. And most of all, as he stands and prays before the judge, it's accepted. He doesn't compare himself to others, but he sees himself rightly as a sinner before the holy God. His brokenness doesn't drive him away from God, but it drives him to beat his chest with regret for his sin and beg God to have mercy on him. Jesus puts a fork in the road. And he says, are you going to be like the Pharisee or like the tax collector? Are you going to pray like the Pharisee who boasts of your goodness? Or are you going to be like the tax collector who comes so undone by his unholiness in the presence of God that all he can do is beat his chest and say, my whole life is marked by sin and I need your mercy? As I wrap things up, I kind of want to pull back the curtain of Drew, me, a little bit. I don't generally like to tell extended stories about myself or my experience, and I want to keep the focus on the Scriptures and on Jesus. And I certainly don't want to make myself into a hero or as someone at the head of the the path you should take. But by God's mercy, in my life, the reason this passage is precious to me is because I believe that I once was a Pharisee. And I daily fight to not be a Pharisee. And I want to give glory to God for the way that He has shaped me to be more like the tax collector. In seventh grade, I was in a little weekend trip with my church youth group, a little thing called Winter Wipeout. And in Minnesota, Winter Wipeout was all of that. It was a whole lot of winter, a whole lot of snow, a whole lot of cold. If I remember correctly, we were outside playing broomball, 32 degrees below zero. Okay. I remember the Lord speaking to me and getting a hold of me while at that youth trip. Because up until that point, I was an award-winning child of the church. If you know what Awana is, you may know what the Timothy Award is. I have a Timothy Award in a box somewhere. Right? Timothy Award says you did everything from like preschool to sixth grade. You memorized all the Bible verses. You did all the little Cub Scout-like assignments. You did them all. I have a Timothy Award. I also have other stained and lacquered pieces of wood with gold-looking messages on them that say, Andrew McFarland has perfect attendance in Sunday school. A whole box of these little things. But in seventh grade, the Spirit convicted me of specific sin. See, up to that point, I had memorized Romans 3:23 that says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, as anybody who memorizes that, when somebody asks you, are you a sinner? Well, yeah, everybody's a sinner. The Bible says so. But I remember that evening as the youth pastor was speaking to us, I knew that I wasn't a hypothetical sinner. I wasn't a specific, proven guilty sinner. And the Spirit got a hold of me and said, Drew, it was Andrew in those days, said, you were sitting in the back of that church van telling dirty jokes. And the whole time your conscience was telling you this is inappropriate. But you kept going and you kept doing it. And so now that might not be the biggest, nastiest thing a person's ever done. I went against my conscience. I went against the Spirit of God. And I rebelled against God, and I told these dirty jokes. And I knew that I wasn't a hypothetical sinner, because all have sinned. I was a guilty sinner who had committed specific sins. And I knew that I needed God to save me. It's easy, you see, to look at other people as worse than yourself. It's easy to have spiritual pride when you're only a hypothetical sinner. If your understanding of you being a sinner is simply, well, God's word says we're all sinners, so of course I'm a sinner. If that's your understanding of your sinfulness, you are at grave danger of being spiritually proud and like the Pharisee. And I want to warn you, especially you kids, because I know so many of you would say, I'm a sinner. God says we're all sinners. But if you felt guilty for a specific sin, that you know that specific sin would condemn you to hell for all of eternity because that specific sin was rebellion against the good and gracious God who made you? Do you know that? God in His mercy revealed to me that I wasn't a hypothetical sinner. I was a guilty sinner. In my early 20s, I met a painful season of suffering. And part of the difficulty of that season of suffering was the unshakable feeling that God was being unfair, that God was mistreating me. I was a full-time youth pastor who had never been drunk, never used illegal drugs, yada, 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 yada. Timothy Award. How can you bring this pain into my life? Why do I have to suffer like this? You're not being fair. This stuff is bubbling up in my heart and in my prayers. Lord, you owe me better than this. Did I memorize all those Bible verses for nothing? Did I lose my friends who went after drugs and alcohol and girls and sex and all that stuff for nothing? You owe me better. I'm ashamed to tell you that. But I'm thankful that the Lord warned me in that time of my spiritual pride. And so if you are going through a season of suffering, and you are angry with God because you believe He owes you better, you have spiritual pride. Brothers and sisters, flee from this spiritual pride. I also want to encourage you with one of the ways this passage has been so meaningful to me is that this man takes on a physical posture of worship that I wish worship or music leaders would speak more of. We often tell the joke about how in tune you are with God is by how high you raise your hand. Some people love to raise their hand. Sometimes it's one hand. Sometimes it's this way, right? Some of us think the godliest thing we can do is we can stick our hands in our armpits, right? I encourage you to take this man's physical posture of worship, and when you sing of the mercy of God, have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me. I am a sinner, and I do not belong here. I do not belong. I have not earned to be one of your children. I have not earned the promise of eternal life. Have mercy on me, God. And for years, that was a blessed posture and worship to me. Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy. I love these sweet words of Jesus in verse 14. Tax collector stands before the judge. Pharisee stands before the judge. And much like an episode of American whatever, the judge speaks. The judge responds. And the judge says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified and not the other. Brothers and sisters, at some point we have to stop beating our chest and we have to start believing the gospel that in Jesus Christ, God has heard the prayers of every sinner who's cried out for mercy, and God sent His Son into the world. Sinless, pure, without blemish, without spot. And He went to the cross so that His perfect record could be given to me. So that my wicked record could be put on Him and He could be crucified, and that my sin could be judged and condemned and punished in Christ. Luke 18, 9 through 14 is so incredibly precious to me because Jesus says the sinner who cried out for mercy was justified. At that moment, he was made right with God. And so if you've cried out for mercy, you can come and eat and drink, you can come into worship, you can cry out for mercy, and you can, in faith, look to Christ and know that you are justified. You are at this moment right with God, and you don't have to run around trying to justify yourself before God. You can fast, not because that's fun, and not because you think God will let you into heaven if you do it. You can fast because you want more of God. You can give sacrificially and generously to the work of the church and the work of God's kingdom in the world, not because you think God will receive you because of that, but because you know God's already received you. You can obey God, knowing that even when you fail, you are still accepted because you are accepted because of Christ and not because of your good deeds. Like almost every sermon I preach, there's so much more I wish I could say, And just about everything I've said, I wish I could say it better. But this is the point where I lay it all out, and I trust that the Spirit will do with it what He will. And I pray that God would cause you to be broken and to repent, every one of you, of whatever degree of spiritual pride is in your heart. That today might be a day of confessing sin to God and to other people that you've looked on with contempt because you think you're better than them. And I pray that there might be joy as you cry out for mercy. And in Christ, you see that God has been so merciful. And He has received you in Christ alone. Let's pray.